You will notice in your worship guide that we had planned here to take up an offering, and the children's choirs were going to sing for us, but I will not be singing for you. And we will not be taking up an offering like we normally do. I just want to remind you that offering plates are in the back of the sanctuary and in the foyer. So we do encourage you to continue in your giving. We're just going to do it in a different way. Our text today is Psalm 2. That's page 448 in the Pew Bible, if you are brave enough to use it. If I'm being totally honest with you, I mostly picked this psalm, this text, just because I like it. normally when I preach, and I'm doing these one-off sermons, I try to speak to a particular issue or do something that's relevant to a series we're in, but we're in between series. And when I picked this psalm, we weren't in the predicament we are currently in. And it did kind of turn out well, though. As usual, God knows what he's doing, and I don't. That's the big secret of pastoral ministry. We're all just trying to figure it out as we go. For a lot of reasons, even though I think Psalm 2 has great application for any point in our lives, any moment in history, I think it has a really helpful, encouraging, special application for us right now. Again, I wasn't aware of how far the coronavirus pandemic would spread between my selection of this text and now, but it did. Did I do something? Was that me, or was that a... Okay. Do I need to use the pulpit mic? Okay. But it did, and since that time, God has used this psalm in my own life in a really powerful way, and I hope and pray he does the same for all of us. Admittedly, we sometimes kind of struggle with psalms, especially psalms about a king, right? And there are a lot of psalms about a king. We don't have kings in the modern world. We do, but they're kind of not like what they were then, right? And psalms, if we're honest, can be a little tricky sometimes anyway. We might understand the emotion behind them, but very often it feels like we can't find practical application. In fact, when I was a kid, for any of you kids who are in here, or watching at home, I always wondered why people said psalms were relatable when I was growing up, right? Because you read Psalm 2, like we're about to, and you find that it is really beautiful. It's cool, right? All this business about a king and his enemies and that king conquering his enemies. That's cool. A 9-year-old boy thinks that's great, right? I don't know how that has anything to do with my daily life in fourth grade, you know? And if those of us who have grown up in church take a step back and really think about it, we can probably understand why not just a 9-year-old would kind of wonder how this is relevant. We can understand why a 19 or a 29 or a 39 or a 59-year-old would wonder why this is relevant. We don't do this kingship thing. And even if we did, we're not living in Israel, right? In ancient Israel at that. And there doesn't seem to be a clear application for us. There doesn't seem to be a clear command for us. We don't even think about kings in meaningful ways. But we do spend a lot of time thinking about who has power. Questions of power still dominate our thoughts, right? We think about who has power, who should have power, why they have power, how they should use that power, right? And if you don't believe me, a couple of examples. We're in the middle of an election season. People are furiously typing at home, on their computers, writing essays, writing social media posts, trying to convince you to vote for their person because they think that person should have power. Recently, in the international news, we've just witnessed all this drama surrounding Brexit, right? The exit of Britain from the European Union, which is what? It's a question of sovereignty. Who has power over whom? And that was an international discussion. Okay? And I don't know if you've turned on your television, checked your email, or looked at your phone in the last 3 days, or even tried to buy toilet paper, in fact. But people are spending a lot of energy debating about who has power to make decisions right now, what decisions those powerful people should make, and just how binding those decisions should be on everyone else. So no, we don't think about kings. We spend a lot of time thinking about all the ideas that would have been associated with kings in the ancient world. We think about sovereignty. We think about autonomy. we think about power. We probably think about them way more than we realize. And this psalm speaks to those questions. It calls us to take all the hopes and desires that we associate with power and direct those hopes toward a very specific place. So if you have at any point in this past week, for even a second, look to people with power for hope. Or tried to put hope in your own power to take care of yourself, then this psalm has something to say to you. And I would venture to guess that's all of us. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, most of us come here with more distractions than we can count, wondering what work is going to look like this week, wondering how we're going to take care of maybe aging parents or grandparents or elderly neighbors, wondering what we're going to do with kids who are now home from school, trying to figure out what daily life looks like in the middle of what has become a global pandemic. God, I ask that you would, for these next few minutes, help us set those fears to the side and focus our hearts and our minds on you. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts to receive the truth of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just a little bit of context before we begin. A lot of commentators and scholars and people like me who are neither commentators nor scholars see Psalm 2 as being connected to Psalm 1. That these two psalms together put forward a lot of the themes that prop up the rest of the book of the Psalms, right? They're tied together with this notion of being blessed at the beginning of Psalm 1 and at the end of Psalm 2. That's an ancient Near Eastern literary device. It's very common. And usually when it's used, it means that everything in between is connected, okay? Together, they deal with these two ways that are always before the people of God. And all people, really, righteousness or wickedness, being blessed or being cursed, wisdom or foolishness. There are even really good grammatical reasons to think that the king of Psalm 2 is the truly righteous man from Psalm 1. So as we're reading Psalm 2, we need to understand it's presenting us with a picture of a wise, righteous warrior king. We also believe that this particular psalm was a coronation hymn. So what we're looking at is a song that all the people of Israel would sing that was deeply connected to the royal line of David and helped serve as an introduction to the rest of the songbook of Israel. This would have been a deeply meaningful hymn for God's people, and it's deeply meaningful for us. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at it exactly as it's broken up in the psalm. Very helpful. You'll find that scripture sort of helps interpret itself. We're gonna look at four things. We're gonna look at the rage of the nations. We're gonna look at God's response. We're gonna look at the king's reign, and then we're gonna look at the call to repentance. So we're gonna start with the rage of nations, verses 1-3. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So this psalm opens with a question. Only it's not a question that's actually looking for an answer. It's a mocking question, meant to sort of poke fun at these raging nations, point out the futility of what they're doing. That all the rulers of the earth, all the enemies of God and his anointed king, are apparently tired of being unable to conquer them and have decided to work together to overthrow this righteous king of Israel, to overthrow the Davidic king of Israel. They want to make war against God. In fact, as this psalm quotes these wicked kings, it uses God's covenant name. When you look in verse 2, it says they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And when you see Lord in all caps, it's God's covenant name. So it seems to indicate that these metaphorical or literal kings know who God is. It's not that they're unaware of who God is. They just really hate him. And for whatever reason, think that if they work together, they can overpower him. Now, this probably seems extreme to us. That seems terribly foolish. But if you're familiar with the Bible, it's nothing new. This was the temptation in the Garden of Eden. You will be like God, right? It was the temptation of the Tower of Babel. It was the sin of Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Ahab, Jezebel. And if we examine our own hearts, we'll probably find it's the temptation at the bottom of all of our sin. These kings are not that different from us. They've just taken their rebellion to its furthest extent. We simply do not want to submit. We don't like the idea of being subservient to someone. We certainly, in a modern American context, don't like the idea of being incapable of doing something, right? But I'm going to go ahead and spoil the great twist ending of the story of this psalm. It was written about the royal line of David, right? A coronation hymn for this Davidic line. And God made a promise to David that someone from his line would rule over God's people forever. And the fulfillment of that promise is Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, and the final king over the people of God. And this will only become clearer as we continue through this psalm. But it would be easy for us to think that we're not guilty of the sin of these kings. After all, we are the people who showed up to church during a pandemic. So, like, we're super righteous, right? But we're probably closer to them than we want to admit. Even for those who might be listening online, this feels extreme. Even if you're not a believer, this feels extreme, right? I might not believe, but I'm not like waging war against God, right? That feels like you're really taking it kind of far. But the fact is, we all have other kings, even if we don't realize we're taking up arms against Christ and his throne. People or things that serve as rivals to Christ's supremacy in our own lives. Things in which we place our hope. Things that disrupt our relationships with the people of God. Things that we rely on to prove how good we are. Or things that we prioritize over faithfulness to God, right? Maybe it's a political candidate. Maybe it really is that. You know, we're talking about these questions of power. Maybe the application for you here, maybe the false king really could be that. It really could be politics. Or maybe it's financial achievement. Maybe it's your own intelligence. Maybe it's a sport. We know those people, right, who are totally good with missing whatever's going on if, you know, their sport is on or if their team is playing. Maybe it's just seeking your own pleasure. But whatever these kings are, they constitute rebellion against God. Whatever it is, it constitutes rebellion against God. Rebellion against the one true king. On our own, in and of ourselves, we are not different from these raging nations. And that's a problem for us, as we will see in verses 4 through 6, as we look at God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." It's a problem for us because God sees our rage against him, sees everything we're trying to do. to make ourselves king, as so incapable of disrupting his plans that he laughs at it. Our rival kings, our grand cosmic rebellion, all the combined powers of hell and earth are so ultimately inconsequential to God that he mocks them. But this isn't the laugh of someone who's just shrugging off a prank, right? Maybe your kids, you know, think they can pull a prank on you and you're like, yeah, okay, I'll let you, you know, get one over on me this time. But you knew what was going on the whole time and you kind of laugh about it. That's not what this is. He's not laughing with these enemies. He's laughing at them, which is a terrifying place to be. And the text says as much. When he speaks to them, he does so in his wrath. He terrifies them with his fury, and he reminds them that they are not the king. This is reminiscent. Every time I read this, I remember the end of the book of Job. If you haven't read Job, you should. It's great. I was just talking about this with a few of the students on Wednesday. The last four chapters of Job are all just God reminding Job that he's not in charge. That's all it is. Job asks God a question. He finally sort of breaks down, like, you know, what's the deal? Why am I suffering so much? And God answers him for four chapters, but God never actually tells him why he's suffering. God just reminds Job that he's not God. That's all he does. And at the end of that, Job has peace, which is interesting. But for God's enemies, that answer, that reminder that they're not God, does not give peace. It should cause fear. For those who are outside of Christ, who have not turned and trusted the true King, the reminder that they are not God should be a terrifying one. I think we often try to downplay the fear of God, even those of us who are Christians, in such a way that it loses any real meaning. One of my professors at school, Aaron Minikoff, who ministers at a church in Atlanta, has this great illustration for the fear of God. He said, imagine, you know, you're a mountain climber, right? And you see this incredible mountain off in the distance, you know, and you think, I really want to climb that mountain, right? Because it's beautiful and it's majestic and it's incredible. But you're also very aware that approaching this mountain is a dangerous thing. And that if you approach it on your own terms, if you approach it arrogantly, there's a good chance you could end up dead. I recently watched a documentary about these guys who hiked all the way across the Grand Canyon, and it was really cool. There were some beautiful sweeping shots of it. But at one point, they stopped and just stood quietly because a friend of theirs had done the same thing. But there was one spot where this friend, who was hiking in the winter, had lost her footing and slipped and fell and had died. And the allure of the Grand Canyon, of enjoying this beautiful thing, had caused this hiker and many other hikers before her to forget, even if just for a moment, that it was actually really dangerous. I think the fear of God is on some level still supposed to be the fear of God. It certainly is here, right? These kings think they can approach God and overthrow him. I can conquer you. I can conquer that mountain. I can hike across the Grand Canyon. And they can't. Approaching that mountain with arrogance, approaching the Grand Canyon with arrogance is dangerous. It's deadly. How much more so is that the case with God? So what's the end of all these rival kings? What's the end of all our own rival kingdoms? Is there any hope for us here, or is it all judgment? The hope actually begins in verses 7 through 9, although I'm going to let you know now. I'm going to read it, and you're going to say, there's no way this is the part where the hope kicks in. This sounds terrible. Trust me, it really is the part where the hope kicks in. Okay. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, actually, this really is the part where it starts to get hopeful. Hang in there. Incidentally, it's also the part where it becomes the clearest. Okay, this is where it really comes into focus. And this is ultimately talking about Jesus. And those two things, the unexpected hope and the revelation that this is about Jesus, they're inseparable. They go together. Now, of course, on the surface level, this is an incredibly vivid image about the king. The whole earth will be his inheritance. He'll smash his enemies with a rod of iron, shattering them like clay pots. Imagine you go through your house, you pick up every breakable glass, bowl, plate, you take it out in the backyard, you toss it up in the air, and you smash them all with a baseball bat, one by one. That's what this king is going to do to his enemies. That's incredibly powerful imagery, especially in the ancient world where everyone is constantly using clay pots, right? All pottery was clay and relatively easily breakable, right? The pot, these clay pots, these bowls, they have no defense. They can't stop this. And that's how this king is going to exterminate his enemies. But we have a problem now. Well, a couple problems. One is that no king of Israel ever did this. So is God just lying? And two, if we can identify ourselves with the wicked kings in Psalm 2, then this is what should happen to us. Because in some way or another, we have all been building or backing rival kingdoms. But Psalm 2 is quoted a couple times in the New Testament, including in Hebrews 1 and in Acts 13. In both of those cases, it's a line from this section. You're my son, today I've begotten you. In both of those cases, it's that line that's used, treated as a prophecy fulfilled by Jesus. So the Bible itself uses this part of Psalm 2 to make the point that this entire psalm is really about Christ. And it actually goes further than that, because all we've got right now is that means that Jesus will crush his enemies, which still kind of is bad news for us if we have set up rival kingdoms. But the Acts 13 reference in particular gives us a really interesting insight into exactly what it means that Christ will inherit the nations. First, when the text is used in Hebrews 1, it's used to help the author launch into a beautiful 12-chapter sermon, reminding his readers that Jesus is their rest, their priest, their final sacrifice. Okay, it's beautiful. But in Acts 13, Paul uses it in an evangelistic sermon, saying that God has fulfilled his promises to their forefathers by raising Christ from the dead, and quotes this in connection with the resurrection. So Paul takes this section of Psalm 2 that's all about this king ending his enemies and inheriting the nations. And Paul says that's about the resurrection. He says that's about the gospel. Now, I want to take a second before I go any further to make the point that I'm not saying that Christ won't return and judge the living and the dead, and that his enemies will actually face wrath. They will, okay? Those who do not trust Christ will face exactly what the psalm is talking about. But that's not the only thing the psalm is talking about. When we read it in the context of Acts 13, it seems that the way that Christ inherits the nations is by his life, death, and resurrection for us. Again, no other king of Israel ever inherited all the nations. No other king of Israel ever crushed all of his enemies. But Christ has. And he didn't inaugurate that kingdom by killing his enemies. He did it by dying for them to pay for their sins. That's how Christ inherited the nations. He did it by crushing the head of the serpent who deceived us in the Garden of Eden. He did it by taking our greatest enemy, death, into his own body and overthrowing it for us. He does defeat his enemies. He does inherit the nations. It's just not the way we expect. It's actually really good news for us that Christ crushes his enemies and inherits the nations, because it means he's inherited us, that he's calling us to trust him. Because this wise, mighty warrior king of Psalm 2 is also the merciful son of David from our earlier reading, who very tenderly healed a man who was so inconsequential that we're not entirely sure we know his real name. His name is Bartimaeus, and then it says he's the son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus is literally just Aramaic for son of Timaeus. That was probably just what he was called. We don't even know if that was like his given name, right? Inconsequential, unimportant, blind beggar, and this merciful son of David, this mighty warrior king who will crush his enemies, when he hears that blind beggar call out to him, calls for him to. Remarkable. For those of you, I'm going to look at the camera for just a second. I'm not ignoring you. It's just that we have a lot of people who are going to be watching this later. So I don't want you to feel like we've forgotten you. You are not second-class citizens in this church. So our earlier reading was from Mark, where Jesus healed the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, which is why I explained that. If you go on the website, you can find in our worship guide that reading. If you want to go back and read it for yourself, you could also find it in the worship guide in the Thursday email, whatever's easier for you. If you want to go back and read it so you know what I'm talking about, there you go. Okay, now back to you guys. Preaching to two audiences. It's really throwing me off. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, does not just inherit the nations through his might. He inherits the nations through his mercy. And then we get to the call to repentance in 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So now these kings are called to repentance, and that's interesting, isn't it? Because this whole thing has been, I'm going to destroy my enemies, I'm going to destroy my enemies, I'm going to destroy my enemies. And now at the end, this king says, but I don't have to. Put down your weapons. Take refuge in me. Again, stunning mercy that's happening here. Destruction isn't how the psalm ends. It ends with refuge. Starts with the rage of nations. They hate God and they hate his king. And if we're attaching it to Christ, right? If this is fulfilled in Christ, then those two are the same person. Christ is the incarnate God who is king over his people. And they hate him. But the destruction that they deserve is not how it ends. Instead, it ends with a call to take refuge in him. They rage against the king now, but they're offered a chance to repent. He'll welcome any rebels who lay down their weapons. And this choice to take refuge in the anointed king isn't just called righteous, which is probably what we would think. We would immediately think, okay, quit sinning and act right. But that's not how the psalm presents it. Instead, it's presented as wisdom. It's called wise. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Take refuge. Their rage against the king isn't just an act of wickedness, it's an act of foolishness. Remember, these kings do know who God is. They just think they can overpower him, which is a lack of the fear of God, which is biblically the definition of foolishness. But what of us? What does it mean for us to take refuge in the king? And is it really foolish of us to invest a little bit of time and energy in our own kingdoms too? I mentioned before that I think this text speaks to our particular moment, and this is where that happens. I didn't lie to you. Look at what's happened in your own world, right? Not the big like globe, but like the little world you live in the past 3 days. All of the literal and metaphorical kings in whom we take refuge, all the kingdoms we serve have been threatened by the introduction of one virus. That's it. That's all it took. Do you take refuge in your political party? Every government on earth, even the most powerful, technologically advanced nations, have been knocked back on their heels and are just trying to figure things out one day at a time. All of them. Scrambling just to come up with protocols to protect as many people as possible. Protocols that a lot of people are just ignoring anyway, right? To go do like St. Patrick's Day pub crawls or something. Do you live in service to your academic achievements? Schools are shut down. Commencements might not even happen in May. Is it sports? Is it watching or participating in sports? Because that's gone. Canceled. From middle school all the way through professional levels, nothing. If that's your kingdom, it failed. Do you see yourself as king, taking refuge in your own autonomy, your ability to protect yourself? Okay, Go try to get through an airport right now. Try to order cleaning supplies on Amazon. Go try to buy toilet paper. Tell me how that goes. What power do you really have if your security, your little kingdom, can be undone by toilet paper? What do you have? Do you live for pleasure? Fine. Go out and party. Get the virus. Maybe you end up just getting a mild cough. But you also could end up having a hand in killing your parents, your grandparents, your elderly neighbors. Does that feel pleasurable still? Maybe you live for entertainment. Movies and television shows have had to stop their production. America's dad, Tom Hanks, has the coronavirus, right? Do you live for financial achievement? Just before I came in here, there were some of us that were talking about the real economic fears that come out of this. We are watching with front row seats as all of our kingdoms prove just how fragile they are. Just how little it takes for all of them to come to a screeching halt, to tumble to the ground. So you tell me, are you wise to take refuge in those kingdoms? Are you wise to take refuge there? If they can't stand against the virus, do you really think they'll stand forever? Do you really think they can stand against the kingdom of the incarnate God? Because I don't. This call to repentance, this call to renounce our allegiance to all these other kings and kingdoms and to instead take refuge in Jesus Christ is not a call born out of some narcissism in God. It's a call born out of mercy. Everything else we trust in can and will fall. 150 years from this moment, you and most likely everyone you know now or ever will meet will be dead. There will be no one left with a living memory of you. 150 years. That's all it takes. For everything you've built to disappear. That's it. But Christ's kingdom will have no end. He will keep his promises and he will keep his people. Now, I'm not suggesting that trusting in Christ somehow protects you from bad things, right? That if you trust in Christ, you're somehow, you know, not going to get this virus. Okay, that's not what I'm telling you. But I am telling you that in Christ, your greatest needs are met, that you're put at peace with God, that death no longer has a sting for you anymore, that whatever happens here, you belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I got Presbyterian to say amen, so that was good. And clap. Man, what a day. And as a side note, the long line, the noble line of Christians in history who have died caring for the sick during plagues and pandemics and viral outbreaks did so. They gave their lives because they understood this. Because they understood that they belonged to Christ's kingdom and that death had no dominion over them. And they didn't have to spend their lives building a kingdom for themselves that would collapse anyway. It was those who were invested in their own kingdoms who ran and hid or who hoarded goods to the detriment of their neighbors. It was those who understood this who were willing to lay down their lives for them. The application for all of us ultimately is to quit our raging and to take refuge in Christ. And for those of you who are not believers, this means turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus, recognizing that all the kings you serve cannot and will not stand, recognizing that you will only ever find rest in one kingdom with one king, and submitting yourself to him. He is a mighty warrior, and you do not want to fight him, but he is also merciful. And like blind Bartimaeus, he will take you in if you stop your raging and call to him. For those of us who are in Christ, the application of this is broad because realistically, all of our sin is some form of rebellion, right? At least in that moment when we commit those sins, it's because we see something or someone else as king. We're taking refuge somewhere else. And it could be one of the things I've mentioned in the sermon, or it could be something else entirely, and you're thinking you're safe, right? Because there's no way I can mention like every way this applies. So what I want to do is give you a metric, a question you can ask yourself that I've found helpful in my own life when I'm looking for, you know, what are the kings that I'm trusting? Something that will give you a clearer picture of the rival kings you serve. So here it is. You ready? Is there anything in your life that as a pattern, and that's important, as a pattern, consistently takes precedence over gathering with God's people, spending time in prayer, reading God's word, and seeking to apply it? Now, I want to be clear. Obviously, there are those who cannot do some of those things for whatever health reasons, whatever that might be. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? But outside of what is necessary and unavoidable, is there anything that as a pattern, if it conflicts with one of these things, will almost always take precedence? You just found your rival king. And the king that you're serving is probably you. Be wise, Christian. Stop taking refuge there. That rival kingdom is fragile. It will fall. And in fact, if you are Christ's, he loves you too much to let that kingdom stand. It cannot save, but you already know Christ can. Turn to him in repentance. This anointed son in Psalm 2, this wise, righteous, mighty warrior king, is also the merciful son of David. So wherever you are right now, whatever kings you've been serving, turn from them and turn to Christ. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you fully recognizing just how easy it is for us to try to take refuge in things that can't save, to serve other kingdoms, to bow to other kings. We ask that you would give us the clarity of mind to see what those are and the softness of heart to repent of those. And if there's anyone in here who is not in Christ, then God, I ask that you would draw them to repentance and faith. That even in this moment, as the rest of us take communion, and they do not, they would consider what it means to trust Christ as their king. And we ask these things in the mighty name of that king who made perfect atonement for us. Amen.